Matthew chapter 12. And after you found Matthew 12, it's very simple. Just turn over a few pages to Mark chapter 3. I want to call something to your attention in Mark chapter 3, and then we can lose our place there, and we'll only have to reference it without talking a lot about it. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to look first at maybe two verses in Mark chapter 3. Now, I want to do this quickly because everywhere I turn, I'm inclined to preach on it too long, and I don't want to do that right now. Look in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, "And the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." So obviously, Jesus is in the throes of his public ministry, and the multitudes are coming. Read the Gospels sometime with the multitudes in mind, and you'll get tired thinking about his schedule and the demands that were upon him. "And the multitude cometh together again." So how many, what was the press of the multitudes like? Well, he and the disciples didn't even have time to stop for lunch. They didn't have time to eat bread. "And when his friends heard of it," now excuse me just a second. If we went to end of Mark chapter 3, you'd see these friends are his family. Then why does it say friends? Because this term friends has to do with, it is a genitive word. In other words, it has to do with relationships that would have to do with generations or with relations. Kinfolk has to do with that. All right? So just understand that. And you can go to the end of the account here and you can see that these friends, obviously, were his mother and his brethren, and we'll see that in a moment. Now look at verse 21. "When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." Now, store that for just a while, and we'll be back to it, all right? Now go to Matthew chapter 12. Let's read our text. Let's stand together if you don't mind. If you need to remain seated, of course, fine. Abram, hand me my water, would you please? I'd like to take Abram with me as an assistant. He's been helping me, showing me what verse we're on when we're singing, stuff like that. And singing right along. I love to hear the guy sing. And reminds me of our son when he was about that age. And I used to love to hear him, a kid, sing. And so many churches, this isn't in the sermon. And this doesn't go against the preaching time. For you clock watchers, this has nothing to do with the preaching time. But can you believe the churches that are taking kids plumb out of services and they never hear their pastor? And, well, we got to do something that's relevant to them. Listen to these kids sing. These songs are relevant. Watch them listen and see some of the notes they pass at the end. It appears that something that we're preaching here is relevant. Oh, man. Oh, it drives me nuts what's taking place today. I don't have time for that. Look in verse 46. Verse 46. "While he yet," Jesus, "talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Bless, we pray, Lord, by the working of your Holy Spirit, for this to be a fitting conclusion to this meeting and for this to be a profitable time in the lives of your people and in the life of this, your church. We thank you for your love and your kindness, for the benefits that are ours to have the position that we have with you because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Those blessings are numerous. They are more than can be numbered. There is no question. Your mercies are new every morning. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, O God, to begin to think upon what we receive at your hand on a daily basis through the relationship that we have with you through Jesus Christ is astounding. Not just heaven. Not just that when we leave this life, we're going to heaven. No, your son Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And I want to thank you for that. Now bless this time, oh God. May it be helpful to your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and God bless you. May be seated. No doubt, on this Wednesday night, most are aware that as you read through the Gospels, you're going to find that Jesus says to, even to the ear of some believers, and for sure to the ear of the unlearned and the unbeliever. Now, I borrow that from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. For those that might come into the assembly that are unlearned, they don't know the scripture, or maybe they're not even saved. And for some that are in that category of the unlearned and unbeliever, Jesus says some things that are head scratchers. You know, like, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I just blow Christmas season plumb away right there. You know, if you went up to the people on the street and said, may I read you this, and then give them the verse out of Matthew chapter 10 and say, look here, Jesus said he did not come to bring peace. You're thinking about peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And around this season of year called Christmas time, starting in about, August anymore. It's ridiculous, but nonetheless, during this time, people are just talking about peace and peace. And what do you do with that? Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came with a sword. And I'll set a man at odds with his own household. Father against son, son against father. Daughter and mother against one another. Daughter and mother-in-law against one another, which there can be some natural problems there anyway. But Jesus is saying that he would set a mother and a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law against one another. He said, I came with a sword. Jesus divides. See, I didn't even go over good a lot of times. When you just talk about it without explanation, without preaching or explaining or understanding where he's going with it, it's a head scratcher to a lot of people. Or if you went up to an unbeliever, an unlearned person and said, let me give you something Jesus said that might be a blessing to you. And okay, and then you tell them, Jesus said, if a man does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brother and his sister also, and his life, own life also, he cannot be his disciple. Isn't that a blessing to you? What do you think you're going to say? Who said that? Jesus said that. And he did say that. Can I have your attention, please? He meant it. He meant it. Now, it's not for the casual reader, I grant you that. But I'm just saying there are some things that Jesus says that are really difficult for some people to take. For example, our text is one of them, where Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? What? Jesus would ask a question like that. Who is my mother? And especially if you got any Roman Catholic influence in your background and you think about Mother Mary, wow, who is my mother? And there are some people that are aghast when Jesus said to his mother at the marriage of Cana, woman, what have I to do with thee? Jesus said that to his mother? I mean, some people don't even like it if you call a woman a woman. I used to agitate some of the women of Southwest Baptist Church and I made sure the right ones were around. I would say to my wife and say, you ready to go, woman? Oh, he called you woman. You know, well, she is one. She's certainly not a guy. That's what everybody's calling everybody nowadays. I didn't marry a guy. Somebody say amen. No way. This woman is not a guy, I guarantee you. Going to places, where would you guys like to sit? Well, there's just one guy here. Shanty guy. But anyway, that's one of my hobby horses right there. And you don't like it maybe, but I feel so much better getting that off of my chest. But some of the things that Jesus says are hard to process. And we have an account just like that. Now, as we go into the account, as we move into it, I want to remind you of a couple of things that are in play here as this scene develops. Two things are in play. Number one, if you read of all of Matthew 12 and Mark 3, if you read it all, you would see that in Jesus' public ministry, it is a time of high demand. The multitudes are there. I mean, they are there. It's like, well, I don't think I have to say any more that the multitudes were there in such numbers and adding such pressure that they couldn't so much as eat bread. They didn't have time to eat. So the demands were there. And it wasn't just that one occasion. I'm just saying, in this season of his public ministry, the demand upon his time and upon his attention is very great. It's very high. The second thing that is in play is this. He is under great opposition. Because of the miracles and because of the attention of the multitudes, then the Sadducees and the Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees, are really disturbed by all the attention that Jesus is giving. And to be real frank about it, most of you know this already, the Pharisees could feel themselves losing their grip upon their own people because of the attention of this man that was out there preaching and baptizing many and announcing that the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world come. And then Jesus came from Nazareth and began his public ministry. And now he is out there preaching, and he accompanies his preaching with miracles too. And now I'm just telling you, it's a time of a huge upstirring that's going on in Galilee and Judea and in all of Judaism, of Jewry, where Jews are. And so it is a time of opposition. And that's when the Pharisees are coming to him and they're making all kinds of accusations. They said to him, you violate the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus did that. Absurd. He never violated the Sabbath day. But on purpose, he violated their interpretations of the law that they believed had the same weight as the law. And so Jesus violated their rules and their regulations about the Sabbath day because they were taking tradition of their teaching from one generation of students, or what am I trying to say, of the Levites and the scribes, and they're taking their interpretation and giving them the same equality, or trying to, as the law. So Jesus violated their interpretations to show them they have no authority. They mean nothing. They mean absolutely nothing. And so Jesus never violated the Sabbath day, but as the Lord of the Sabbath day, he taught them, your traditions don't matter, only the law matters. And they were coming to him, and they were saying to him, you're casting out devils in the power of the devil. Now, that's where Jesus said, oh, you do have a problem. Because if the devil is casting out demons in the power of the devil, isn't he working against himself? You know, he shows them the ridiculous nature of that. They had the audacity to come to him during this time, and they said, show us a sign. Well, I want to say, why are you here talking to him? Because of all these people that are getting healed, and you're looking for a sign. Somebody help me, please. Am I missing something here? And so it is a time of high demand, and it is a time of high opposition. All right? So what happens is, according to our text, is somehow word got around from Galilee and around Capernaum. Now, I know that not all of his miracles were done in Capernaum, but most of his mighty works, the scripture says, were done around Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee. And so word got around from where Jesus was laboring and where he was ministering and where the multitudes were coming, and it got back to Nazareth, and it got back to the house of his mother and his brethren. And what the scripture says is that the mother and the brethren, they had the notion, and they had been told, that he was beside himself. Now, what does that mean to you? Somebody's beside themselves. Well, there are all kinds of ways we hear it said. One of the popular terms was they had a meltdown. Maybe we don't hear that quite as much as we used to, but somebody loses it, they lose control of themselves, they pitch some kind of a fit, or they have some kind of a collapse, and they said they had a total meltdown. And they understood that Jesus was beside himself. That means he'd lost control, that it was too much for him, which Isaiah chapter 42 said wasn't going to happen to the Messiah when he came. But I don't have time to go into that. You'll add that to the preaching clock and, you know, it'll look bad. So I'm not going to go into all that, but you go study Isaiah chapter 42 yourself and you'll see that what they thought happened to Jesus couldn't happen to Jesus because the Holy Ghost already gave the prophecy to Isaiah to say that is not going to happen to him. You can, don't read it now, but read it later and study that out. And so they understand that Jesus is beside himself. How did they ever hear that anyway? Well, again, I say without social media or anything like that, news still travels. And I just kind of use my own imagination on the thing. And I see somebody that is around where Jesus is doing miracles and the press has come. And they notice that the disciples never did stop for lunch. I mean, this started, let's say, at 9 o'clock in the morning, and now it's 5 o'clock in the evening, and it's been nonstop. And Jesus has been dealing with people and healing people, and the disciples maybe are involved in the organizational process or helping people from one point to another. I don't know what all they're doing, but the demand of the multitudes was so great that they didn't even have time to eat. And I think somebody probably told a friend and said, you know, this is going on day after day. I don't know how a man can hold up under that kind of stress. I just don't understand. That guy said, yeah, that's really something to think about. And so by the time he goes and tells a friend what he just saw where Jesus was, he said, yeah, I was talking to one of my friends, and he really doesn't believe Jesus is holding up too good under all the stress and all the pressure that's going on. Because he said, you know, this kind of pressure upon a man too long, he'll lose it. He'll have a breakdown of some kind, and he's concerned about it. Well, by the time he tells his friend, have you heard that Jesus had a nervous breakdown? Have you heard that he's beside himself? And by the time he gets back to Nazareth, how bad do you think it was? And so by the time this thing gets to Nazareth, to the household where Jesus was raised, and don't forget he had four brothers that were there, and his mother and the brethren heard about it, so they felt it their duty to go rescue him, and so they go, the Bible says, and lay hold on him. Now, do you know what that means? If I had a man right here, and I laid hold on him, you think I would touch him? Of course. You think I'd get a hold of him and say, now, no, you can't do this. I've got to deliver you from this. You're going to come with me. And Jesus' mother and the brethren came and said, we're going to take you home. You need to come back to Nazareth and rest. I find whenever somebody's going through some difficult situations, or at least they're perceived that way, there is all kinds of counsel and advice that comes that's unsolicited. Here's what you need to do. Here's who you ought to see. Here's what you've got to do. You've got to slow down. You've got to take a seat. You can't do this. You can't do that. Well, that's fine if somebody treats somebody that way. We're talking about Jesus here. And they come and lay hold on him and say, we're taking you back to Nazareth. Now, I'm sure that's what they had in mind, delivering, because they, what did they understand? They understood he is already there, that he is beside himself. So we're going to take you back. And I just think, oh, no, you don't do that. You know, you take somebody of the stature, of high stature and high status, you just don't grab them. You just don't go laying hands on them and start telling them what to do. How many of you here were in the military? I never was in the military. My brothers were. And I just know from talking to them that they have ranks of officers and everything. And when you have somebody that's got a higher rank than you and they come with authority to tell you what to do, you do not get a hold of them and say, no, let me tell you something. It doesn't work that way. That would not be a good military experience. My dad was sort of an authority, and I had two older brothers, 8 and 10 years older than me, and I watched them, and I see, you know, my dad basically means what he says. So when my dad told me to sit down, I didn't try to discuss the issue with him. I learned you're going to sit down one way or another. So I just took a seat, you know, and that kind of thing. And so they come to they come to Jesus, and they take hold on him because it was their understanding he was beside himself. Well, when they show up, Jesus is teaching. He is speaking to the people, verse 46. He is speaking to the people, and as he is addressing the people, ladies and gentlemen, now watch this. As he is addressing the people, somebody notices a woman and two, three, maybe even four men come along with her. Those would be her sons. Now, she had four sons besides Jesus, and so it could have been all of them, or it could have been two, or it could have been three. I just know it's plural. And so let's just imagine that they all four came, and somebody notices that they come up, and they recognize her or them. And somebody said, that's slim chance in all the multitudes. Oh, no, that's not a slim chance. Come on, people came from Nazareth and all over Galilee and beyond Jordan and in Judea. They were coming from everywhere, so I don't think it's so strange that somebody would recognize that it's who it was. And so Mary apparently tells this man that they want to speak with Jesus, and he recognizes her and them. And so he takes it upon himself to interrupt Jesus. So here's Jesus, excuse me, coherently, plainly teaching and instructing and preaching and talking to the people when this interruption comes out, let's say from back there. Come on, now use your imagination. You did last night pretty good on the juice. So just imagine this. Jesus is in a prominent place of so that he could talk to the people. The multitude is out here. That's you. The disciples are right over here. We see them, don't we? Okay, so we see the disciples over here. And here's Jesus talking to them. And from the back there somewhere, Master, your mother and your brethren are here, and they desire to speak with you. Thinking he's doing Jesus a favor. Now, I can't prove it, but I have this strong suspicion he knew already. He seemed to know everything, you know. So it's not like he needed that information. Come on, you've prayed and tried to give God information before. Okay, so you haven't, but I have. But anyway, so there, Master, your mother and your brethren are here, and they desire to speak with you. And so, obviously, I mean, this is Mother Mary, and these are family and the brethren, so obviously she's going to shut everything. Excuse me, folks, I'll be back in a few minutes. And we'll carry on with this lesson. But my mother is here, and she is Mary, you know, Mother Mary. And so I must go give attention to Mother Mary. And they're expecting that. But when you're reading this, and you come down to verse 47, it says, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Verse 48, this conjunction right here, but it kind of tips us off that he may be going to answer them like they're not expecting. Is that right or not? Absolutely. But thy mother and thy brethren are here, and they want to speak with thee. But Jesus, now watch this, answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Stop right here. Now, why are they there? Answer me, please. Why are they back there? They heard what? He was beside himself. Now, his answer, do you think when he said, who is my mother? You think they said, oh, he's fine. Yeah. No, come on. It had to magnify their concern. But he said unto them, who is my mother and who are my brethren? I can see them looking at each other. I don't know if you can or not, but I can see them looking at each other. Oh my, we're late. We should have been here days ago. Because he doesn't even recognize his mother and he doesn't even recognize his brethren. No, I'm not making this up, ladies and gentlemen. They are there because they understood that he was beside himself. And they clearly come up so that they may deliver him from this situation. And when he is informed, as though he had to be informed, that they were there, then Jesus' answer is, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And it doesn't get any better. Because he says, behold my mother. I don't know if anybody else sees that, but I can't help it. That's amazing. Because they're saying, oh, he's beside himself. Oh, no. And he says, no. Behold my mother and my brethren. Now, these 12 scruffy men are manifestly not his mother. Somebody help me. And these men here, oh, maybe 7 of them, the experts say, from Galilee and then others from scattered around, they are not his brethren. Those are not the sons of Mary. This is not his mother, and this is not his brothers. But we have to have some understanding to know what he meant. What did he mean by that? We know that he did not mean, my mother is standing right here. The reason I came into this world in the flesh is because of them. Now, that's not true. We know that's not true. But he meant something by it, so what did he mean? Well, he goes on to explain it, thankfully. Look in verse number 50. Because in verse 49, he said, behold my mother and my brethren. Now, look at verse 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Wow. That is some statement. Because, see, there are those that would look at this and say, based upon, Brother Sam, the references that you made while ago where he said to his mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? When he said, I came not to send peace, I'll cause households to divide. And when he said, except a man hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his sister and brother, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I'm just saying there are unbelievers that would say, apparently he didn't place very much value on the family. Because he said, I'll divide. And he said, if you're going to follow me, you got to forsake houses. And you got to forsake father. And you got to forsake mother and brothers and sisters. And there will be some of them that will oppose you. He warned them of that in more than one place, as he did in a prophetic way to the nation of Israel, how that in the future they would turn each other in the time of that tribulation period and so forth. But I'm just saying, he is saying to them that because of me, there will be division. And so there would be those that are unbelievers or the unlearned and the unbeliever that would say, apparently he does not place serious value on the family, which is ridiculous. Everything was made by him. The family came into existence because of him. There is such a thing as family. The family sure didn't come into existence because of human understanding and wisdom. Look what human understanding and wisdom gets you. And you can look here and around the world and see that. So we understand that this is this institution that is called the family is a gift to mankind from God. Established by God. No question about that. But there are those that would say, that he can't place much value on the family. If he would say words like that, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? If a man doesn't hate his father, mother, brother, sister, and his own life also, and on, he must place little value. He must suppress the significance or the importance of the family. No, no, no. Far from it. Far from it. Missing the whole point. See, Jesus is not saying the family doesn't matter. He's not diminishing the role of family, the significance of family, or the wonder of family. But I'll show you what he's doing. He is magnifying the kind of relationship that exists between him and those who with him give themselves to the Father's will. Is everybody with me here? I'm going to run that by one more time. He is not saying family is not important. That is, can't be what he is saying. That can't, utterly impossible. That's inconsistent with the revelation of other scripture. That cannot be what he is saying. So he is not saying the family doesn't matter. He's not suppressing that at all. But he is magnifying, making it look great as it is great. The relationship that exists between him and those who with him are devoted to the Father's will. Now, one thing we know about Jesus, we know a lot according to Revelation, but this we know about Jesus, he was all about the Father's will. I mean, he was all about the Father's will. He let it be known time and again, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And when he said to his mother that his hour is not come, and what he is saying to her is, I will make my messiahship known by such miracles in my Father's time, not based upon what you are seeing about you or what somebody thinks I ought to do. It will be according to my Father's will. Basically, when he was led of the Spirit to be tempted in the wilderness of the devil was trying to say, if you will do this, if you'll turn stones into bread, if you'll bow down and worship me, if you'll cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, if you will do these things, then you can be known as the Messiah. And basically, Jesus' answer is, you don't determine the conditions, Satan. You do not determine the conditions. My Father determines the conditions by which I will be known as the Messiah. Is everybody with me here? And Jesus was all about the Father's will. Now, Jesus said, when you put your name there, and when you join me as these have joined me to do my Father's will, I am in closer relationship with these than these who do not know my Father's will. No! Mary was there! What'd you ever read that made you think Mary had a handle on everything? Did you read some Catholic stuff or something? There's nothing that says that Mary had complete and perfect understanding. Obviously she didn't, or she wouldn't have been here thinking he's fainting and giving up and couldn't handle it, where the Word of God that prophesied that a virgin would conceive, the same prophet also said, he's not going to faint nor be discouraged. And you go study those words out, and it had to do with exactly this type of situation. He is never going to come to the place where he says, I can't take this anymore. He's never going to come to the place, if this is the way they're treating me, I'm out of here. Now, that's not going to happen to him at all. See? And so when I say, when we devote ourselves, or when one devotes himself to the Father's will, and somebody else might raise an objection. Come on, it's okay to think about these things. Somebody said, well, these disciples were far from perfect. Really? Of course they were far from perfect. Excuse me just a second. But Jesus, the amazing Son of God, I mean, I run out of adjectives here, but Jesus knew that the devil was a hypocrite, unbeliever, and would perish. He already knew that. Yes, sir. He knew that. Yep. And these men here, frail, they would all forsake him and flee when he got taken away to be crucified. Peter would openly deny him. But I'm just glad that Jesus doesn't always consider exactly where we are right now, but where we're going to be as he brings us along. He knew the work he had to do with look, friends, he knew the work he had to do with these men. And he knew he was going to take them somewhere. And if you don't believe he did, read the book of Acts. I just read the book of Acts this morning, finished it this morning in my Bible reading. Woo! And these struggling, stumbling, failing, fearful disciples that Jesus is pointing to right here, oh, my soul, you go to the book of Acts and you got a different group of guys entirely. Different in that they are filled with the Holy Ghost. Different in that their faith is strong. Different in that they are willing to suffer for the name of Jesus and count it an honor to suffer for him. and willing to lay down their lives and willing to give him everything, Jesus knew where he was taking them. He was still taking them on this discipleship journey. And he said, right now, knowing the hearts of these disciples, he said, right now, they are in closer relationship to me than them. Somebody said, I just can't believe that. I think I could show you, and others have argued, that if you went to John chapter 7, that it stated very clearly, neither did his brethren believe in him. So that if we'd have gone to to the brothers, the sons of Mary at this time and said, do you believe? Can you believe you're raised in the house where the Messiah, the promised seed, and the Son of God was raised? They would have argued you whether that's so or not. Right. Until they did believe. Yes. But neither at this time did they believe. So no wonder he said, the people that are here to do my Father's will with me are in closer relationship and fellowship with me at this point than them. I'm going to repeat it one more time. He magnifies the kind of relationship that exists between him and those who are devoted to his Father's will. This is my, when he said, this is my mother, this is my brother, this is my sisters, well, let's just reduce that down to one word, shall we? Here's my family. Here's my family, right here. This is them. How so? When your mother and brethren are standing there, how could that be? Because of their lack of understanding of my Father's will and because of their devotion with me to my Father's will. Which one do you think I'm closer to? He said at this point, I'm closer to them than them. Any other conclusion doesn't even make any sense. Exactly what he's saying. I mean, I said, I don't know if I like this or not. Well, if you'll stop and think a minute, you'll like it. Do you understand what he's saying? If you and I give ourselves to do the Father's will, do you know what Jesus, how he deals with us, how he looks at us? He brings us into the brotherhood. No, he said, these are my brothers right here. And whoever's committed to my Father's will, this is my family. They are brought into this relationship with me that I am like a brother to them. You know, I'm going to give you something to think about here in just a minute. But I've got two older brothers, 8 and 10 years older than me. Now, here's something I figured out. I had trouble in high school. I don't know, but what I might have just got pushed through in some things. I'm not sure. But I wasn't very good. And in Bible college, I became a decent student after I got married to this straight A student who was on every good list that you could possibly think of. It's very humiliating to be struggling with your grades when you marry somebody like that, you know. So she helped me, and I did. I became a better student. But I wasn't a bright guy. But here's something I figured out. Now this will overwhelm you. Some of you probably think I'm not capable of even thinking this deep. But here's what I found about my two brothers. They are my brothers, and I figured out, that makes me? Their brother. I told you, see, you're just sitting there thinking, wow, this guy's got it. Yeah, they're my brothers. And that makes me their brother. Jesus said, these are my brothers. What does that make him to them? Well, Brother Sam, I would have a very difficult time saying that Jesus is a brother or talking about Jesus as our brother. I mean, he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. But to say he's my brother, I don't know. That sounds a little flippant and loose. And you know, I agree with you 100% that unless the Bible says that, we probably ought not talk like that. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus is the sanctifier and that those who believe in him are the sanctified, wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Yeah. Or family. Just go ahead and sit there. I can have fun all by myself. I've done it lots of times. Yeah. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Acts chapter 2, verse number 17. No, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren that he might be a faithful high priest. His brethren. Now, I didn't think that up. That's what the Bible says. How many of you love Romans 8:28 like I do? Of course. And we know that all things work together for good. Amen. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's not the end of the book of Romans right there. You know, there's more to be said. Well, he said, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Don't talk about predestinate. I think we will. But we're going to do it like the Bible teaches, not like wackos teach it. Because when you got saved, like when anybody gets saved, something is predestinated upon you. For whom he called, or hold on just a second, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, watch this, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what do you think about that? So, by reason of that, it doesn't bother me to say, Jesus not only saved me, he is not only Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is not only our faithful high priest, he is not only that, but on the authority of his word, when I devote myself to the purposes of the Father, then he is as a brother to me. And I can tell you right now, navigating this life, it would be wonderful to have such a brother. You know, I told you about my older brothers, 10 years and 8 years. 10-year brother older than me, I mean, I love him. He's a good man. He's an elder in the Church of Christ, so he's got a few issues here and there. But nonetheless, as far as a nice guy, my wife thinks a lot of my brother. He's a gentleman. He's good. He's kind. He's a good and gracious man, and such as that. So I never was close to him, though. He went off to college playing football, and then he went in the Army, and so I was 10 years behind him, and so I loved him, knew him, obviously, but we just weren't that close. My brother, 8 years older than me, never treated me like a little brother in his way. Never did. I feel so privileged to have a brother like I had there. And Ben always treated me, never like, yeah, I don't want to hit Jake. Get out. I'm under his feet. Get out of my way. You're messing up my plans. He included me in almost everything. I to this day, don't know why. And I've thanked him. He's past 80 years of age, and I'm still thanking him for the kind of brother he was. And I reflected one day. I think it might have been at his 75th, maybe his 80th birthday. I can't remember. But I sat down. I wrote him a note in a card, and I just told him the things he meant to me and what he did. And I remember four of the things I wrote, maybe more, but I remember four of the things I wrote. My brother always helped me when I had no resources. I had no money. He always had money. He did. He worked. He handled his money right. He always had money. And us boys, you know, none of us boys just go up to our dad. He was a sharecropper, and there were some really thin and difficult times. And none of us boys went to our dad and said, Dad, I need money. I need this. I need that. You didn't do that. If you need it, go work for it. Now, my sisters, they had no shame whatsoever. They had their hands out all the time. But I'm just saying, us boys, we didn't do that way. We go make our own money. Make our own money. We never did that. But there were times I was really in a bind, didn't know what I was going to do, and Ben would give me money. And then I'd say, he'd say, you can pay me back. And then most often he would never even let me pay it back. And if I paid back anything, it would have been just a little percentage of what I owed him. He did that all the time. It's so good. He gave me counsel. I was having a rough spell in school, which happened from about first grade through 12th. But I was having a pretty rough go at school, and I'd been down at the principal's office quite a bit and had got the board and everything. And, oh, man, I don't know what was into me. But anyway, I got sent to the principal's office, and Mr. Devine, now that's quite a misnomer there, but he was the principal, Mr. Devine. I walked in there, and he said, I'm done messing with you, Sam. I don't have time for you. Get out of here, and you have your dad bring you in at 7 o'clock in the morning. And my whole life passed before me. I said, well, I don't think he can do that. Well, I was the fifth Davison kid there in that high school, and he knew my dad pretty well. And he said, oh, I know your dad. He'll have you here. I go home, and I tell my brother Ben, he's home at that time, and I say to Ben, I tell him what's happened. And I say, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. What shall I do? I mean, this is bad. He said, Dad's got to take me in at 7 in the morning. What are you going to do? He said, you're going to tell Dad. I tell Dad? That's going to be bad. He said, it'd be worse if you lie to him. And he will figure it out. And Mr. Divine will tell him. So he said, you're just going to go tell Daddy and tell him the truth. And you're going to deal with it that way. And I did. It was bad. It was real bad. But he gave me the right counsel. That's the point. He gave me the right counsel. And more than once. That's just one little incident. He always gave me the right advice. The right counsel. And I remember when my grandpa died. Ben was coming home he was stationed in Fort Lewis, Washington, and he was coming home, and when he came home for Christmas, it happened that my grandpa died on his way there, so he was there for the funeral and everything. When my grandpa died, I'd been separated from my dad because he'd been over taking care of his dad about 85 miles away, and so I hadn't seen my dad. My dad and I were very close, and I was missing my dad. Now grandpa's dead, and I was just having a tough time, and I just turned 13 years old. I was sitting on the bed, and I was up there in my room upstairs in our old farmhouse just crying my eyeballs out. And Ben walks in there. He's back from the Army, you know, and he's good and strong. And so he comes in there, and he sits down on the bed, and he said, now, Sam, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. We're going over there tomorrow. And either the funeral was then or the next day. And he said, and Dad's already said, as soon as we get there, he's going to take you to the funeral home so you can see Grandpa. And he's going to talk to you. It's going to be okay. So just understand. And he gave me a bud hug, you know, and walked out the door. And I sat there on my bed thinking, you know, it's going to be okay. You know how I know it's going to be okay? Ben said it's going to be okay. He knows what he's talking about. I made it through that. Had some guys at school. I was in the 7th, 8th grade, and about like this. My arms are about that big around, right there. And there were three guys in the school that made it their business to make my life miserable. It was pitiful. And they threatened me all the time, going to meet you in the alley over by the Ag building and beat you up, push me off of the locker, knocked my books out of the hand. It just tormented me. There's three of them, and all three of them were bigger than me. And I was a skinny little kid. I hated going to school. And Ben was out of the Army then, and I went home, and he'd just gotten a job in town. And I said to Ben, told him what's happened. And Ben said, well, Sam, you got to stand up to him. You've got to fight back. I said, there's three of them. He said, doesn't matter, you got to fight back. And I said, they're bigger than me. Two of them are in the 9th grade, for crying out loud. They're big. There's no way. I can't fight. He said, that's all. He said, we taught you to box. That would be him, older brother. We taught you to box. And I thought about that a little later. We had this ring out in the yard, and we'd get in there with boxing gloves, and they would box. And what I learned was how to get up off the ground. That's all I remember. And now he's standing here saying you can stand up to them because we taught you to box. They taught me to box. Well, that was a joke. And so I thought, well, I'm just going to have to live with it. So the next day I go into school, and after I get off the bus and start in, I hear a voice behind me, Sam, calling my name around. It's my brother Ben. I said, what are you doing? And Ben walks in the school with me. He tells me what he's going to do. He walks in the school. And I mean, we're just inside the door, and they're about 10 feet away. And I said to my brother, there they are, right there. And my brother sizes them up. Well, they'd never seen him, and they're sizing him up, too. He's 6'2", and, you know, he's built up pretty good from his Army exercise and all that kind of stuff. And they're eyeballing him, and Ben walks up to him and says, what's your name? kid said, my name is so-and-so. And he said, oh, is your brother? Called a name, said, is that your brother? Yeah. Oh, your brother and I play basketball together. We're going to start a town team right now. Play other communities and everything. Yeah, your brother, he's a friend of mine. We play basketball together. Great. What's your name? He told him, my brother said, is your dad the butcher? Is he the one that runs a butcher shop? I believe it was a Safeway. Is he running the butcher shop at Safeway? Yeah. Oh, I used to work at Safeway. Your dad's one of my favorite people in all of town. He is a great guy. And that's your dad. You're his youngest boy. Yes. Huh. What's your name? We're in town about the size of Linton. I notice Linton's about 5,000. Perry, Oklahoma's 5,000. Has been since way back, well, just after the Civil War, I think, or somewhere way back there. But I mean, it hasn't grown at all. And so we knew, you know, everybody. And Ben knew him. I can't remember the connection, but my brother said, okay. And then after he knew all the boys, he said, knew their families, he said, what has Sam done to you? Nothing. I mean, what has he done to make you want to beat him up and pick on him every day? What's he done? Nothing. Said, do you want me to go tell your brother how you're acting at school? No. He said, I get a lunch hour after a while. I can go down to Safeway and tell your dad what you're doing at school. You want me to do that? No. You want me to go tell your family what you're doing? No. My brother said, okay. Now here's the thing. You leave Sam alone. That's all he said. He looked right at him again. You leave my brother alone. You understand that? Yep. He walked out the door. I never had another problem. Not me. It was over. He didn't yell. Nobody said ugly things. Just leave him alone. And it was done. When I saw his free, I started walking around like Barney Fife. Like, you know. I felt like, I did feel that way. You don't want to mess with me. No. Nope. I'll get my brother up here. But you know what? The only reason I mentioned all that is this. In navigating this life, you don't want to do it without Jesus. Now, this isn't just a feel-good, positive-type thinking thing. This is all predicated by doing this. Does everybody listen to this? Being devoted to the will of God. And I found out that as you navigate this life, it's nice to have one who has the resources that we need to do what we need to do in this life. My wife and I started out in the ministry in the year 1967. We left Springfield, Missouri with over $1,000 in our bank account, which in 1967 was not bad for kids just getting out of Bible college and the end of their first year of marriage. That wasn't too bad. But it would be 20 years before we had that much money again. Yeah. And we look back and we've talked many times. I wonder how did it turn out? We just look back. How do you make it? How do you get by? How do you do that? And through the course of the years, not only since we've had a larger income and done more, sometimes God leads us to do things that make us take a step of faith that you really can't explain it. You can't put down on paper and see how it's going to do. But you know what I've found out? I found out that God deals with me according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. In other words, He is going to take care of our needs and take care of us according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is an infinite resource. There's no limit to it. So He's not going to call upon us to do anything that He doesn't have the sufficiency to do. And when you devote yourself to the will of God, you can scratch your head and say, how'd that ever work out? Or you can talk to each other and say, remember what happened this time? Remember what happened this time? Like the children of Israel should have done when they ran out of water. Remember that bitter water made sweet? Remember that water pouring out of the rock? I can just tell you right now, if you'll devote yourself to the will of God, He'll give you all kinds of experiences that you can go back to and back to and back to, because He takes care of his own. That's the kind of brother he is. But he's not just doing it because my name's Sam Davidson or because I'm a preacher. It's vitally important that we with him are devoted to the Father's will. To the Father's will. Obey the Father's will. Obey the Word of God. Obey the steps he tells you to take. Don't pull your shoulder away from God and expect him, Jesus, to be your big brother. First time I've had to do this. Amen. That's right. And I found out also, you talk about good counsel. Nowadays, somebody's got a need. And they'll send it out to 842 emails and ask, can somebody tell me what I should do in a situation like this? Have you ever answered any of those? Yes, a time or two. And then they don't send them anymore. Go get your Bible and get alone with God and talk to the one whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is everybody listening to this? And I tell you, what's really neat is I'm on this list and I can have a need and I just send it out on prayer request and it just goes all over the world. It just goes, that is so neat. Yeah, there's some people that think that's so neat. They have no idea what it is to get alone and be still and know that he is God and watch him answer their prayers and give them the counsel and the wisdom and the guidance he needs. For crying out loud, you have access to Jesus Christ. You have access to the throne. We're invited to come boldly before the throne of grace, ladies and gentlemen. Oh, all this technology and stuff. Oh, I need out of this world. And I'll be out for long, I guess. Yeah. Anyway, he's a counselor. Ask him. Ask him. Some people, Brother Brian, never really get the experience of knowing he answered my prayer. This didn't happen because I had 217 people praying for me. It happened because I talked to God and he gave me the counsel, he gave me the wisdom, he gave me the provision, he gave me everything I needed. And he will. In as much as you care about his will. Is everybody getting the connection here? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And comfort, yeah. We've lost loved ones in our family. We've lost church people. Our church went through a season of grief, Southwest Baptist did, back in the middle of the 2000s. And I probably have mentioned, but a man fell through a ceiling right before a big Sunday night celebration service we was going to have for our 25-year anniversary for our song leader. And he's changing a light, lost his balance. It's a long story that I'm not going into, but he fell and died. He was a deacon of our church, one of the most wonderful men, and died 2 hours before the service that we were going to celebrate Brother Floyd. That was our song, his anniversary of 25 years. 9 months later, Brother Floyd, on a Saturday night, 55 years old, 155 pounds, played basketball, racquetball, all kinds of stuff, just fell over dead of a heart attack on a Saturday evening at his mother's house. And he was gone. In between, in those 9 months there, between their passing, there were others that passed. And it was like we're all looking at each other thinking, what is going on? It's amazing. And comfort. I remember going to my office and sitting down. I'd go to the get up at 4:30 every Sunday morning, be in the office by 5:30, and I'd sit on my chair, Brother Jerry, and another Sunday without Brother Floyd on the platform, another Sunday without Larry meeting me at the top of the steps at 5:30 saying, preacher, I've just been in the secret place. That was the janitor's closet, just so you'll know. I've just been in the secret place. This is going to be a good day. He said, it's going to be a good day. Not long before he died, I remember saying, Larry, it would have to be a terrible day for you not to see it as a good day. That's the kind of guy he was. and he's gone. Brother Jim Lewis is gone. Bob Smith was gone. On and on. It was just, it was. And every once in a while, as an old guy, you know, I get asked, what's the hardest thing you ever dealt with in ministry? I don't even have to think for 2 seconds. It was that season of grief in the life of our church. And over, the comforter came and consoled and gave strength and peace and ability to feed the flock and do the work of the ministry and help encourage the people who themselves were in pain. Oh, yeah. He is the comforter. Yeah. And we've got an enemy that's bigger than we are. Anytime you hear some Pentecostal guy get up and say, I told the devil, and what you need to do is tell the devil, you need to turn that radio off or TV off. You need to shut them out. They have no idea what they're talking about. When Michael the archangel, we're talking about a fairly significant created being here. Is everybody with me here? Archangel, high order, highest order. Michael, one like God. When Michael the archangel contended with the devil regarding the body of Moses, Michael the archangel said, did not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Excuse me. Our answer to the adversary and the tempter and the accuser of the brethren is not to understand demonology and Satan's power and such as that. Jesus already took the adversary on our behalf and won and is the winner, by the way. And when I am challenged and opposed and fought by the devil, I go right to Jesus Christ because he knows how to deal with the adversary. He's the big brother that takes care of those that are against us, that are bigger than we are. Yeah. Oh, yeah. He's everything. He's everything. Now, here's the question. Devotion to his will. See these right here? These that do the will of my Father, I'm in a closer relationship with them than them. Not everybody's thrilled about that. I'm not judging anybody. I'm just saying a lot of people, they don't get that. Does he care about them? How could he not? He's not suppressing, minimizing the significance of that relationship. He's magnifying the significance of this relationship because he is all about the Father's will. Now, where are you in relation to the Father's will? I'm just throwing some things out here to think. What is it the Father, what next step of faith does the Father have for you to take and you won't take it? You're out of his will till you take it. What is it in your life that you know the Father would have you put out of your life, but you're clinging to that as though you have a right to that appetite of the flesh or that sin of the flesh or that habit that's in the life, and you refuse to put it out? What do you think? You can refuse the working and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and not be out of his will? No, you're out of his will. And if you're saying, I've never experienced all those things you're talking about, then there's nothing wrong with his word and there's nothing wrong with him. But you might measure, where is it that I'm missing God's will? And here's what I found out about God's people. Pastor, the more they say to me, I don't know what the problem is, the more I'm convinced they know exactly what the problem is. Have you ever noticed that? I don't know, Pastor. I just don't know what it is. Just let them talk long enough and they'll tell you. I'm serious. Yeah. Know what the problem is. We'll deal with it. Be in his will. Nothing is more important than being, and people make decisions all the time with no regard for the will of God. I'm watching young people make career decisions that will disable them from ever having a meaningful New Testament church life. And their parents say, well, they're going off here, they're going off there, because that's what they've always wanted to do. And you know, there is a good living there. There is a good living, yeah. And there's also a schedule that will eliminate them from being faithful to the house of God and the service of God. And they will be eliminated from meaningful church life. Oh, they'll still go to church. I didn't say they would never set their hide in church. I just said they can never participate in the way they are, because they chose career paths that took them away from it. Amen? It's the will of God. Will of God. Pastor's already admonished, and this is a well-taught and preached-to church, but I'm looking at children and young people, and I'm going to talk about marriage, and you're going to sit there, some of you, and think, that is the absolute last thing on my mind. But the thing of it is, it'll stick in your mind if you hear it enough. Yes, that when you get ready to get married, don't you marry anybody out of the will of God. Amen. No, no, no. You make sure God... Somebody ought to write a book sometime and say, like, stay in the castle. Just wait for the right one. Make sure it's the right one. Now, make sure that God sends you your Eve. Is this your Eve? And can you look me in the eye and say, this is Eve? Well, Brother Sam, there's a lot of women in the world. Well, if you're aware of it, you're probably not ready to marry this girl. That's pretty good. If you're mindful of all the other women, you're probably not ready to marry her. She's got to be Eve. He's got to be Adam in your life. Well, God gave them to them. That's the point. I said, that's the point. That's the point. He'll do it for the most simple of minded. Testimony time. He'll do it for the most simple minded. Marry in the will of God. How many people are making major decisions in their life and thinking about whether it was right before God later? No. If you'll do this, you know what he said he'd do? I'm done. Peter came and said to him, Lord, we've left houses, father, mother, lands, family, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to have there for? Just like Peter saying, what are we going to get out of this, you know? And Jesus said, I say unto you that nobody is going to do that. Nobody is going to give themselves to my will above all else. Everybody listen to this. Nobody is going to give themselves to my will above all else, including family. Nobody is going to do that, but I will give to them not only eternal life, but an hundredfold. Hundredfold what? Well, I've had a lot more than 100 dads in my life. Is everybody listening to this? As a young preacher and a young pastor, started out 28 years old, God sent father figures into my life. I was preaching in West Virginia. A little old lady, 86, I think, 88 years old, came and patted me on the hand and said, young man, I'm an 88-year-old mother and grandmother and great-grandmother, and I will pray for you till the Lord calls me home. I'm going to be praying for you. Amen. Told my wife, got another mom. Is everybody with me? He expands the family. He expands the family. I have two brothers. Oh, I got more than two brothers. I could, without even trying, I could name 100 brothers that I'm closer to than my own blood brothers. And my wife will tell you, I love my brothers. They're such good guys. Their sister-in-law loves them too. Yeah, they're good guys. Doesn't mean I don't love them. But they're, because of God's will, there are, I could name 100 men without even trying, I'm closer to than my brothers. Does everybody listen to this? And I wonder if there's a reason Paul said to Timothy, now you treat the elder men like fathers and the women like mothers. And the young women like sisters, and the young men like brothers. You know what he's saying? You give yourself to the will of God, you'll have all the family you need. Jerry Bowman and Glenda Bowman. She was 37. She got a malady. And long story short, it just, mother of four children, all four kids at home. And she was gone. It was a Wednesday that she died at the beginning of our missions conference. I went to the hospital before and was with him before she passed. And as I was there, I said, Brother Jerry, I hate to leave you. You go, preacher, it's a missions conference. You go, don't you worry about a thing. And so I left and went to the missions conference. We had a good service that night. Everybody's burdened about Jerry and Glenda, very, very, very involved people. Bus worker, she was a great bus worker, sang in the choir. And so anyway, I leave the hospital. We have our service that night. Everything's going good. And right at the end, as the missionary's wrapping up his sermon and we were starting to wrap up the service, Jerry came walking in, went over to his normal place where he always sat and sat down. And you could just feel the empathy in everybody looking at Jerry. And then when we said the final amen, everybody went to Jerry, of course. And so, you know, I talked to people here and there and got things situated, whatever I was doing with missionaries. And then when everybody, it was clear, then I went and said to Jerry, Jerry, I was shocked to see you come in. I'm glad you did, but I have to tell you, I was shocked because she just passed. I didn't tell you this. She passed right at 7 o'clock that night, right at church time. That's when she passed. They called and left a message with someone. And so we knew that she had passed. And so I said, I was just surprised to see you walk in. He said, well, preacher, if you lose Miss Sandy, would you want to be with family or not? And I said, I would. He said, well, this is my family. This is it. Nobody crammed that down his throat. That's just how he lived and how it turned out and how God does it. I said, that's how God does it. Look at the book. That's how God does it. He had mothers there, and he had fathers there, and he had brothers there, and he had sisters there. And he said, this is my family. This is my family. Amen. Father, I pray the thing we would get most is that this is not a pie-in-the-sky feel-good promise. This is directly connected to devotion to your will. And it could be there's a man or woman or a young person, a son or daughter, could be a grandparent. Why, sure. Those at the seasoned stage of life that still have so much to offer. Whoever it might be that is resisting your working, resisting your will. It may be about something that's obviously laid out in the Word of God and there's a violation against it. It may be something like that. Or it may be the working of your Holy Spirit prompting them to take that next step of faith or prompting them to put this out of their life. It doesn't belong there. It's a hindrance to their spiritual growth. I pray that you'd help us to see that this wonderful kinship belongs to those who are with you, devoted to the Father's will. And then, as we collectively are devoted to the Father's will, it's not like a cold organization, but a living organism, a living family, the house of God, the New Testament church, a living organism. Brothers, sisters, loved ones in Christ. May there not be resistance to your working or to the conviction of the Holy Spirit about taking that step of faith or putting this out of the life. Whether it's a step of obedience in action or a step of obedience in removing something that doesn't belong there. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work. If somebody knows I'm not family because I don't even know that I'm saved, or maybe there's somebody here that knows full well, no matter what others think, they know they're not saved. I pray they would come and know Jesus and the forgiveness of sin. Bless this invitation for Jesus' sake. Amen.